Your Bibles with me again this morning, and we're going to be reading once again out of Revelation chapter 20. This time we're going to drop out about three verses and not read straight through it. And there's a reason for that. Revelation chapter 20 really gives us the millennium without telling us any detail about it. It just goes from the beginning to the end, and it tells us a little bit about a resurrected group at the beginning of the millennium and what will happen to them in the millennium. But apart from that, it doesn't tell us any detail. But what we want to look at is the truth that the Holy Spirit revealed to John about Satan at the beginning of the millennium and then at the conclusion of the millennium. So we're going to read verses 1 through 3 and then jump down to verses 7 through 10. You follow along as I read. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the pit of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, even Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the pit of the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must, now notice it doesn't say he must escape. There's no escape. This is a purposeful loosing. He must be loosed a little season. There's a reason for this. And now we jump over to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, the Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Problem solved. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, not the pit of the abyss now, but in different locations, into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've already been cast in there at the beginning of the millennium. And they shall be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. Remember when we come to chapter 20, six times it uses the word thousand. This is the only place that you can see the length of the millennial earthly, or, well, let's not call it millennial, let's just call it the earthly reign of Christ. We know it's for 1,000 years because of this very chapter, and only this chapter do we know the length. So we take it literally, not as some, and some even who are brethren, who try and take this spiritually and figuratively in every other which way, but we take it literally, and so Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, and now he's loose because he must. Life can teach hard lessons. There's some pleasant things in life, obviously. I first said life teaches hard lessons, like that's all it has to teach. No, there's some nice things about life, but life bites. I know when I was a kid, I must have been probably 9 or 10 years old at the time, in a town near us, there were a couple of young fellows. They were older than me, and I just heard about this. I didn't know them. But they experienced or learned something, a lesson about an empty barrel, a quote-unquote empty barrel, and a lit match. And I don't know if they were looking for gas for maybe a go-kart or something like that or whatever, but they had to have smelled the fumes as they opened up the tank. But boys, I want you to listen to this. Maybe you already know this. What'll happen when you take a lit match over an empty gas barrel that's had gas in it? Well, if you haven't heard yet, and you don't know from your science classes, these two boys died because of a huge explosion. In fact, a gas barrel, an empty gas barrel, is far more volatile than a full gas barrel. I've seen a tanker burn on I-84 some years ago, when I was working out on the east side, and I was behind, or somewhat behind, this tanker, and he had a chain that came loose and was bouncing, and it hit and hit the bottom of the tank and it began leaking. Well, one thing, you know, sparks from the bouncing chain lit the gas on fire, and pretty soon the thing is starting to burn. It never exploded. And traffic had to divert. I was at a place where I could get off, and I went to an overpass, and I watched this thing, and that thing just burned, and just a huge fire. And the cab in the tank was all melted. But there was never an explosion. But with an empty barrel, or an empty tank, or an empty gas can, and a lit match, the hard lesson is that that's very volatile, very explosive. There's a tremendous truth that's going to be demonstrated at the conclusion of Christ's 1,000 years, his 1,000-year reign on earth, by the means of Satan's temporary release. There's an explosive combination of fallen mankind, that is, all that enter the millennial period after Matthew chapter 25, the judgment of believing and unbelieving Jews that are still alive at the end of the tribulation, and then believing and unbelieving Gentiles, the sheep and goat judgments at the end of the tribulation. All unbelievers are cast in to the lake of fire, the final place of abode of unbelievers. Not all, everybody's there. In fact, very few are populated there. Then as the millennium continues, only believers populate the millennium, but their offspring are going to be born with the same nature their mom and dad has. Now, what's interesting is that there's going to be a covenant. We're not going to get into all the detail, but in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 6, it tells us that God is going to give those people something we don't have as believers, and that's a circumcised heart. I should say up here, a circumcised heart, where even though they possess a sin nature, it won't affect their mind, will, and emotion. That's why it's circumcised. So they can live under the stipulations of this coming kingdom and do so with ease. But their offspring are going to have a sin nature. And if they don't believe in the salvation that their parents possess, then they're going to have to do something about their sin nature, which essentially is to sit on it. So you have fallen mankind, and then you have a perfect environment where there's justice and judgment and provision of every kind, physically, food-wise, health-wise. Everybody can live. In fact, those who begin the millennial earthly reign that are on earth physically alive, they're going to live for the 1,000 years. God is going to provide for them to have their bodies continually revitalized. If you're looking for the vitamins or the program to, you know, give you the sustained youth that you're seeking, you won't find it. But it's going to be provided for those in the millennium. And for all, even unbelievers, all of their offspring, they can have the same benefits. And so the length of life, the potential, can be lived from birth to the end of the millennium. But the problem is that they have a sin nature. And as we see as we go through these characteristics in just a moment, it's quite volatile what can happen. So the best way that these folks are going to maintain, if they don't become believers, they're going to have to sit on their sin nature. They're going to see what happens to those who don't. They're going to be highly motivated to try and contain if they want to physically remain alive. And then at the end of the tribulation comes the match. Satan is loosed. And it's not going to take a lot for him to deceive the nations. Whatever he has to sell, the idea he has to sell and the potential that it'll work is going to be invested upon very readily by these unbelievers. And as we've seen here, this battle that's going to ensue, in its attempt at least, the number of people is as the sand of the sea, hyperbolically. We see as the millennium begins, it's a time of peace and righteousness. Jesus Christ comes back in chapter 19 of Revelation. We've been there. We've seen Him come back. We've seen Him conclude the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. There's three different battles that He will be involved in. The final one is Armageddon, the mountain and valley of Megiddo, north of Jerusalem. In that area, that will be the conclusive battle, and then he will set up his throne on earth. The judgments of Matthew chapter 25 of the believing and unbelieving Jews, believing and unbelieving Gentiles will take place, and then the millennial kingdom, the clock will begin running after those judgments. By the way, you can see those judgments with more specificity in Daniel chapter 12. At the end of Daniel chapter 12, you can see the timetable there and so forth. But as Christ comes, he is going to be what people today like to make him to be, and that is the poster child for peace. We're coming up on Christmas, and the little baby in the cradle in Jerusalem, he's the peace child. And the world fawns over the idea that he's simply a symbol of peace, and we should all, you know, grab hands and join arms and sing Kumbaya, and that'll work. But it doesn't. But it says in one of our Christmas passages in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, if you're there in your Bible, you can write in there a little parenthesis between given and the next word, and. There's a parenthesis there, and the parenthesis is between his first coming and his second coming. Let me read it again. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Men saw a child born in the stable in Bethlehem. God saw the same act, and he saw the giving of a son, his son. Two different viewpoints. The first coming, the first advent. Now, with the word "and," it proceeds to the second advent. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," or literally, "the Father of the Ages, the Prince of Peace." The Prince of Peace. If you turn over to the 11th chapter, and we look at the first 9 verses. When I was in junior high, we had an art teacher and had art class. I never had just a unique class for art. We always had the same teacher, and she taught everything in the lower grades. But when you got to junior high, you had a special teacher. And she would tell us a little bit about this, a little bit about that, and we'd try all these various different types of arts. Well, one of the things she would do is tell us about different works of art. And that was the first time I was exposed to a picture called The Peaceable Kingdom. The Peaceable Kingdom. I was trying to remember the artist's name. It was Edward, starts with an H. Didn't write his name down, but we'll just call him Edward H. He lived back in the mid-1800s, and he painted 61 paintings on this topic. So when you say the peaceable kingdom, it isn't just one painting. It's 61. But in those paintings, and the painting I saw in junior high was the painting of the little child leading all of these animals, wild animals, lions, tigers, snakes were at their feet, and so on and so forth. The peaceable kingdom. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 11. The first 9 verses. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse," that's David's father, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him," the Lord, "shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." Now, whom this is talking about is Jesus Christ. And yet it sounds like he has to be trained. He's going to be of quick understanding. You know something? He is going to be trained. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about the second person of the Godhead who added to his person a human nature and a human body. And in the realm of that human nature and human body, he had to mature. He grew as a baby. He experienced things as a baby. At any moment, he could move in the realm of his deity and know and realize he had a consciousness that he was God of everything. But when he was moving in the realm of his consciousness, not self-consciousness, in the realm of his consciousness, he would only see himself as a human being. He was perfect, but he was learning. And he knew who he was. He knew where he came from, but he was learning these things. It says in Hebrews that as he came, he learned obedience to the Father. This is something he had to go through and experience. Here, when he comes back the second time, there's still things that he's going to learn. You know, we saw back in Revelation chapter 14 that there was an announcement by one of the angels that those who took the mark of the beast in their hand and forehead, that they were going to be cast into the lake of fire. And they were going to suffer torment. And it says, in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. They're learning something. Even Jesus Christ, in the realm of His humanity, is going to learn something about from the punishment that those who experience this punishment are going to realize. God the Son, in His humanity. And so we have the same thing here. Verse 3, the Lord shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Just by speaking, he's going to exercise judgment. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young one shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw or provender like the ox. And the suckling child, the little infant, you know, just toddling around and so forth, we call him a toddler, shall play on the hole of the asp, poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den, the scorpion's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Has it happened yet? Is this historical? None of this has happened yet. When the Prince of Peace comes, this is the earth and the condition of even the animal kingdom that's going to exist during his reign. So we see, first of all, as the Prince of Peace, there's an external peace. There's an external peace. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, to have an internal peace, there has to be a relationship with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, being therefore justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, we are having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that we are reconciled. We're no longer seen. We're adjusted. We're not seen as enemies of His. We have peace with Him. Every person who believes the gospel, who's experienced the new birth, has peace with God. Then there's a third type of peace, and that's the peace of God. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It's chapter 5, verse 22. In Philippians 4:7, it tells us that the peace of God has the ability to control or rule our hearts and minds. So just because you're a believer, you have peace with God, but you might be in turmoil. But if you're in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you can experience what the Holy Spirit produces. 1/9 of that produce is peace. Love, joy, peace. And you can direct that peace in any circumstance. We pray that for Nathan and for Jonathan, these two brothers, and anybody else who needs that unruffledness of mind, that supernatural ability. They're not going to have supernatural peace when Jesus Christ rules. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 11, just by the pronouncements of His mouth. Then we see that a second aspect is not only is Christ the peacemaker, but also at this time the enemies, or two of the three enemies of the earth, are going to be silenced. Unbelievers, even believers, still possess a sin nature that doesn't affect their thinking. But unbelievers have a sin nature passed on to them, and it does affect their thinking. So there's still one enemy that exists, but the other two, Satan, the first three verses of the chapter, chapter 20 of Revelation, he's incarcerated, he's bound, a seal is placed on him where he can't deceive the nations. And if he is incarcerated, he is the one, and we don't have time to go into the development of this morning, but he is the one who has developed and energizes what is called the world system. And you can see in Luke chapter 11, about verse 51, 52 in there, that it started with the death of Abel. And you can go back then to Genesis chapter 4, where Abel was killed, and you can see what proceeded after his death. Things were developing that occupied men's minds. You know, it's interesting, Satan takes the scepter of authority from mankind, and when we come to chapter 4, there's four people. And one kills another one, so there's three left. Now he's only got three people to rule over, at least mentioned. There might have been other offspring at this time. But you can see the problem developing. It's like disease. You let a disease into an organism, pretty soon it destroys the whole organism. So Satan's design to control this fallen humanity that he didn't foresee in trying to make them independent like he was that they're so independent that they do exactly what they want to do in this fallen condition, and one murders his brother. And so now the world system is designed and organized and empowered, and he perpetuates that. And it's perpetuated today. Here again, we don't have time to go back and look at all the specifics of the world system, but you can see their roots and what they are back in the fourth chapter of Genesis. Well, if Satan is the originator and the instigator and the one who empowers the system, if he's incapacitated, the system no longer exists. And what system is in existence is the one that Christ sets up over the earth. So you have two enemies that we have today that are going to be gone or silenced beginning at the beginning of the millennium. A third thing you have during this time of peace and righteousness are strict laws. We're going to turn there in a bit, but I'm just going to mention this now. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, 27 through 30, 31 through 32, 33 through 37, 38 through 42, 43 through 48. You want me to say hike? Six places where Jesus says this, "You have heard it said," and he quotes something from the Mosaic law. But he says, "But I say unto you," whatever the Mosaic law said and its strictness and strict application, he ramps up. It's even more strict. Now we're going to see how this affects mankind in the future, unsaved mankind in the future. But you know, it's interesting, as we look back to what preceded the dispensation of grace, we see the dispensation of law. Now, the dispensation of law is not named technically in Scripture, but it is strongly implied in Hebrews chapter 3. Everything that those terms that are used in Hebrews chapter 3 concerning a household and a householder and one who rules the house and so forth is all mentioned with Moses in Hebrews chapter 3. It has all the characteristics of a dispensation or a rule of a household. And so there was a household of law prior to our household of grace. Now our household is specifically mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2. It says, the dispensation of the grace from God. We're living by grace, not by law today. The next dispensation, the last dispensation that the Bible gives us in human history is called in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And by the way, both of those specific dispensations and their names are given to one church, and you can see by the content given to by Paul through the Holy Spirit to the church at Ephesus that it was a church of ones who were maturing, and he was giving them more information than he did to others. And there it's called in Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of the times. That's what we would call today the millennium. Same thing. And there it's going to be more difficult, more strict legalism. So here we have the dispensation of the grace from God from Pentecost till the rapture. It's a dispensation, a house ruled by grace. That's how the church is supposed to live. By the way, Brother Ray is going to be taking a test in midterm in Bible analysis, and the Bible book he's being taught now is the book of Galatians. And we're talking about it a little bit, and it tells you the difficulties in Christendom, in the early church, in the churches of Galatia, about law and grace. But it's not just in Galatians. It's in Hebrews. It's in the Timothys. The biggest problem that was in the early church and still is today with the body of Christ is legalism. Legalism. Now, there's also a circumstance that goes the other way from legalism, and that's licentiousness. And right in between those two extremes lies grace. And that's where we are today. We're in the dispensation of the grace from God. We're to live by grace. We've been saved by grace. We're going to be glorified by grace in a little bit. Right now, we have the opportunity and all the enabling to live by unmerited favor. So we don't see the strict laws. By the way, what's the law that we live under today? The law of Christ, love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. The fourth thing we see about this millennial kingdom, this millennial powder keg, is that there's an immediate judgment of sin. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Here are seven parables given concerning the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens is a realm of authority, a regal realm of authority, a kingly realm of authority, concerning government over the earth. It is not the kingdom of God. It is not the kingdom of the Father. We're going to see the kingdom of the Father mentioned in this chapter. But this is Christ's kingdom. In this particular parable, there's seven of them. In the second parable, the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, it's one of two of the seven that Jesus explained to his own, to the apostles. He explained two of them. He explained the first one and the second one. And the second one only because when they got to the house, they asked him, what were you talking about in that one? By the way, a parable isn't to help somebody understand anything. A parable is to hide truth. And you just read the first parable and the questions that Peter and the rest of them had about why are you speaking in parables, and you can understand what parables are for. And the way you understand a parable, you ask the Lord, what are you talking about? That's how you understand it, and he tells you. Now with us, we've got two that are explained to us. The rest we have to compare Scripture with Scripture to understand the other five. But here in Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43, he goes away. He sends the multitude away. He went into a house, and his disciples came to him in verse 36, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons, literally, not children, the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now get that, the reapers are the angels. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. This age is going to be ending at the conclusion of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Whose kingdom is it? It's His kingdom. When is this kingdom going to be established here on earth? When He comes back with His second coming. And during this time, at the beginning, He's going to do this. He's going to gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and that will continue through the 1,000 years. And then, when everything is finished, verse 42, it says they'll be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, I'm going to say this quickly. I've touched on this before. Christ's kingdom is going to be set up on earth. It's a mystery form right now. He's in heaven, and He is conducting His exercise over the earth in a limited fashion. When He comes back to earth, it's going to be in an unlimited fashion. When He left this earth, Matthew chapter 28, He said, all things, all authority has been delivered unto Me. So He has all authority, but He's not exercising all authority today. You know who He's been exercising all authority over? Well, in a limited extent to everything in the world system, but you know to a full extent who He's been exercising authority over? The church. But after the church is raptured and glorified, then He's going to exercise His authority over the earth. And that is what the Old Testament and the Petrine Epistles call the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. Now He's going to roll up His sleeves and He's going to exercise authority over the whole earth. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that He's going to continue this authority until something we haven't come to this morning, we'll come to maybe next week, and that is the last few verses of Revelation chapter 20, the Great White Throne Judgment. Because at the Great White Throne Judgment is going to be the last installment of all resurrections. Remember, there's two kinds of resurrections, but there's three parts to the first kind of resurrection. The first kind of resurrection is an out from among dead ones resurrection. So Christ is the first fruit. Then you go to the mystery. This is all in 1 Corinthians 15. You go to the mystery in verses 51 and 52. I should tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So there's going to be a resurrection of church saints. And then you go back to verse 23, where Christ is the first fruit, and they that are Christ at His coming. That's His second coming. And so you put the mystery right in between them. So you have Christ resurrected first, the church at the rapture resurrected second, all the tribulation saints and Old Testament saints resurrected at the end of the tribulation, and that is the conclusion of the first kind of resurrection. And it talks about the first resurrection. Now, it doesn't say the second resurrection, but it's by implication. It says, then the rest of the dead, after the 1,000 years, who's the rest of the dead? All the unbelievers. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, when He has defeated death. The last enemy He's going to defeat is death, and He's going to do that by calling up all unbelievers and judging them at the great white throne. And after He's done that, it says now He's going to give this authority back to the one who gave Him that authority. That's God the Father. And when He does that, at that moment, at that time period, that's the Father's kingdom. And the Father, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, as it proceeds, tells us that He's going to distribute this authority equally among the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead. That's what it's talking about here in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, then righteousness shall shine as the sun forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. After he's concluded. But one of the things that's mentioned in this passage, and the reason we came here, is during his kingdom on earth here, during his rule, the police force are good angels. And they're going to take out of the earth everything that is offensive. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. We said we mentioned that. We just mentioned that there were six passages. I'm going to take one of these. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. We're going to just use one of those. And we're going to see this strict self-control that unbelievers enforce upon themselves in order to remain physically alive. Let's pick up this one in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Okay, that was the Mosaic Law. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you, for there it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna. What's going on here? Before I answer that, keep your finger here in Matthew 5, but I want you to look at Matthew 15 with me. Matthew chapter 15, toward the end of the passage. They want Jesus in verse 15 of chapter 15 to declare unto them the parable. And what the whole issue was is that the religious leader says, your disciples, accusing Jesus, are eating with unwashed hands. That's unrighteous. That's not right. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter if your hands are washed or not. Because it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth. He says, what goes into the mouth just is eliminated by the gastroenterological process of the human body. But he goes on to say that which comes out. Now, when Peter, in verse 15, says, declare unto this parable. We don't get this. By the way, these are the smart guys. The smart guys are the ones who say, I don't get it. Explain it. Those are the smart guys. Everybody else thinks they got it, or it really doesn't matter, or so what, or I have my view, but I don't know. Peter says, declare unto us. And he says, are you yet without understanding? You don't understand? Hey, you know what? When I was in seminary, one of the best things I liked to do was ask one of the professors, I don't get it. Can you go over that again? One time there was a guy that wanted to come to seminary, and his name was given to me that I would call him because he wanted to know what it was like being married and having a family. He had two kids. We had three, maybe four at the time. And he was wondering, how can you get through the languages and all the study and so forth. And I said, and on the phone conversation, I said, we're all a bunch of dummies here. If we can get it, you can get it. Verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. So what comes out of the mouth? Verse 19, now he specifically says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Now, some of that comes out in the form of speech. Much of this comes out of the heart in the form of activity, where you're using your body, your hands, and so forth to do these things. It's not just speaking, it's also doing. Verse 20, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. So what is he saying? You're defiled by activity, words and actions. Not by thoughts that enter your mind. You say, but Mark, back here in chapter 5, he that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Yeah, mentally he's committed adultery. You know where the problem comes in? He wants to carry it out. What's the best way to prevent this from happening? Especially after he sees angelic police force taking people who are guilty of certain acts like that and are immediately, not a long sentencing period, waiting till the trial comes up and then after they're convicted, appeal upon appeal upon. It's immediate judgment. Remember what we read in Isaiah 11? He judges righteously. He's taught that and he judges righteously. No, the best way to avoid the problem of becoming an action, of coming out of the heart, is by taking the organ that is feeding it or desiring to do it. Take something that isn't yours, theft. The eye gate, ideas that are piling up in there. What's the best way? And the reason it says right eye, it's just even a glance with that idea. But if you can't even glance anymore, you don't have any idea. You know, there's going to be a lot of maimed people, very likely, at the end of the millennium. We're going to see them when they finally are enraged and the match, the satanic match, is lit to the gas of explosive human nature. And we're going to see a lot of hobbling people and half-blind people rushing toward this location to try and overthrow God's rule during the 1,000 years. So we see a very strict self-control, one of human effort. It's nip it in the bud before it actually becomes a full-fledged problem, a sin. But there is some grace. Before we leave here, we want to let you know that Isaiah chapter 65 tells us a little bit about some grace under this stringent time. Because of time here, I'm not going to get into the whole context. If you have an old Schofield Bible, you can read the note on verse 17 of chapter 65. I'll just say this. When you read a context of the Old Testament prophets, they looked at the immediate and they looked at the long range and they could go back and forth. And you have to kind of keep up with, is it happening to Israel now or is it something out in the future, near future or distant future? Well, it says here concerning the millennial period in verse 20, there shall no more thence be an infant of days nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die an 100 years old. 100-year-old child. Scott, you're not even there yet. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. You get 100 years to learn the rules. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's rosy up until 100 years. Remember what it said under the Mosaic law concerning parents. And by the way, remember what it says in relationship to the Old Testament parentage in Hebrews chapter 12. You parents did what you liked to. You could spank your kids, and out of there, you know, you got to be real careful, or you're going to be turned in. Sometimes by your kids that are spanked, that's happened. But in the millennium, as in the Old Testament, and as wise parenting is today, you don't withhold the rod of instruction. And so there's instruction for 100 years. But at 100 years, now you're on your own. Now you're responsible. So even under this strict time of legalism, this strict law of the millennium, God gives a measure of grace and mercy even to these unbelievers. But what happens in the end? Well, back here in Revelation chapter 20, we finally have the final rebellion. The final rebellion. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. It says, Gog and Magog, to gather them together in battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Problem, problem solved. But I want to just spend just a moment on the problem. It says that Satan comes, and as we pointed out with these 6 points of what's happening under the millennial reign of Christ, unbelievers have to really sit on their sin nature. And so it's not going to take but a match to the gas vapor for an explosion to take place among humanity. And that's what's going to happen. And as they come from the four quarters of the earth, they're described as the Gog. There's a definite article before God. The Gog and Magog. This is mentioned, Gog and Magog is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. There it's talking about Gog and Magog, a prince of the north, and his people. Gog is the prince and Magog is his people. And they are coming down from the north to take a spoil in a land of unwalled villages. You know where that land of unwalled villages is? It's going to be Palestine. It's going to be Israel. Why is it unwalled? Because the man who rises to power, he's called the Beast in Revelation, is going to guarantee them 7 years of a 7-year guarantee of peace. And so they're not going to have to defend themselves. Right now, I don't know what Israel's atomic capability is. It's always hush-hush, like, well, we don't talk about that, but just don't try us. But they're not even going to need that, because they have this man's guarantee. And so where the chaos is beginning in the first half of the tribulation, they're at peace. And up north, Rosh, associated with Russia, Gog and Magog, and countries around them, even down into the Middle East, associating with them, are going to go against the land of unwalled villages. And we see them taken care of on the mountains of Israel while they're yet coming down upon the nation of Israel. They're taken care of, I believe, supernaturally. Now, some have thought this is more of a natural thing, that the beast is doing this. From the description in Revelation chapter 6, I think it's supernatural, and that's where we put Gog and Magog. This isn't that time. This is at least 1,000 years later, but it's called the Gog and Magog, and I think there's 2 reasons why it could be called that. One is that Satan is the prince, the ruler, and he's really behind all of these activities of nations, nefarious activities of nations. We can see that from the book of Daniel and other passages. In fact, remember what Satan said to Jesus? It was a legitimate temptation in this temptation. You fall down and worship me, and I'll give you the authority over all of these kingdoms that you see. Well, who had that authority? And why would it even be a legitimate temptation if he didn't have that authority? He did. He does. Satan has the authority over the nations. And so he's the one who's really the prince of this whole effort of instigating and inciting humankind, fallen humankind. And here they're not coming from the north. They're coming from the four quarters of the earth. This is the whole earth. So it's like he is the Gog, he's the ruler, and they're the people of the ruler. Now, another commentator said it this way, that this terminology is used this way, he shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together. It's like using the term Waterloo for Napoleon. The earth is, the people and Satan are going to meet their Waterloo. They're going to meet their Gog and Magog. Now, I don't know. I think both are true. Both are true. But don't take this as a fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's simply describing a description of what happens in that great battle as being similar to what's happened here, only on a far greater plane. This is a far greater a battle than the battle of Gog and Magog described in Ezekiel. And what happens? Well, this reminds me of what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the man of sin is finally, the Holy Spirit is going to let up his restraint, and the man of sin is going to be brought on the scene. And the next verse tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and God destroys him. Here we have the similar thing. It isn't belabored. It just, the revolt happens. It comes as far as the beloved city, that is the Jerusalem on earth, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Now what happens to Satan? Here we come to the conclusion. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. That's where they are. They weren't destroyed. They weren't annihilated. People aren't annihilated when they're sent to hell. And this demonstrates that. Satan is now going to join them. But Satan is a spirit being. He's a cherub. He has spirit essence. He doesn't have a body. The lake of fire is designed to torment folks with a body. But what has happened here? Well, if we look at... If we look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, there it says that those at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the goats are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and it adds this caveat at the end of verse 41 in Matthew 25. The lake of fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Fire doesn't affect spirit essence, but God's going to tweak or cause this particular flame to be able to affect spirit. Now, you ask me how? I can't tell you. All I know is it's going to happen and God's going to cause it. Eternal torment in the lake of fire. Now, during the millennial kingdom, in order to adhere to this stringent law that's going to be ramped up far greater than the Mosaic law and its penalties, believers that are entering and those who become believers during the millennial reign of Christ on earth are going to experience a circumcised heart, and they'll be able to fulfill the requirements of the law. The unbeliever, on the other hand, they can only exercise by extreme personal effort and mutilation, self-control in order to obey the stringent millennial law. You and I, though, today, are we to be afraid of the warnings to these people? Well, it doesn't apply to us, and we're under grace, not under law. Does that mean we're lawless? No. Tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, the last of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit is literally the word self-control. I've got a sin nature, but God has given me a supernatural enabling whereby I can control my reaction to the sin nature by His provisions. And I can direct ability, the supernatural ability, the self-control towards any situation I'm in. And it's not just quote-unquote sinful situations. It can be situations that are fine in and of themselves. The Blazers are playing tonight in town, Utah. I don't care if you want to go. I've kind of went crazy about basketball before, but hey, if you want to go, go. But if there's something that God wants you to do that would be at the same time as that, and you go, man, this is difficult. You know, you can direct this part of the fruit of the Spirit at this situation, this circumstance, this decision. You can go, that's a no-brainer. I don't have to go. I can go some other time, or I can read the score in the paper, or you name it. I don't have to be controlled by this circumstance, by what's permissible, by what's okay. But God has something better. Self-control. Self-control. But it's not by rolling up your sleeves and flexing your muscles and saying, I can do this. Even to the point, if I have to decide to mutilate myself, I can keep what God has commanded. What Israel, by presumption, said that they could do before they even heard what the laws were from Mount Sinai. They said, all that he says, Moses, you tell him, all that he says, we will do. They couldn't do it. The only way that we can live out righteousness is through this particular aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. When we're attacked by a spiritual enemy, self-control. Self-control. Heavenly Father, thank you for this information that you give us in Revelation chapter 20. We realize we're not going to be citizens on the earth, that is human citizens. We're going to be glorified saints with the Lord on the earth from time to time in the New Jerusalem. Wherever Christ is, we're going to go. But why is it here for us, Father? To let us know that you, considering us friends, tell us all things that you're going to do. That's what your Son told us before he left, before he went to the cross the night before. I call you friends, for I tell you what I'm going to do. So, Father, we know these things are going to happen. Whatever situation that we find ourselves in, Father, we, no matter how difficult, we can always look in your Word, turn to the conclusions of what's going to happen to us and what's going to happen to unrighteousness and even the epitome of unrighteousness, the most unrighteous character, the first unrighteous character, Lucifer himself, is going to be dealt with righteously and completely and permanently. And so, Father, there is difficulty today around us, and the cause, Satan, has caused our fall through Adam, and he is the one who's in control of kingdoms even today. But, Father, we need not fear, and we need not throw our hands up and wonder who can we elect to this office or that office or this position or that position. Father, we just need to leave it in your hands and supplicate that you would put those or allow those to be in or out of office that you seem fit for the eternal purposes that you have. And so, Father, may we be walking by the promises that you're in control and all of these things are going to come to pass. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. In Christ's name, amen.